Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Please turn in your Bibles and scripture journals to Acts chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1 here in a minute. Y'all, it is a blessing to be back with you this morning. Last weekend, I was working a retreat for young women, and I'm thankful to the church to give me the opportunity to go serve there. I'm thankful to Andy for leading the worship in song and the word. But boy, is it good to be home. Let's briefly remind ourselves where we are in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey across Cyprus and up through regions of Cilicia and Galatia in what we would call modern Turkey. They have returned home to Antioch, and all of a sudden some troubles are about to arise in chapter 15. This morning we're going to get to talk about one of a Baptist's favorite words. Tradition, tradition. By the way, if you haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof, do yourself a favor, go spend some time before the ice cream social, watch the movie, one of the best movie musicals ever made, but that's entirely beside the point, sort of. I mention tradition because this morning's text is the story of the first great controversy in the Christian church. It's a debate over whether Gentile Christians, those who have come from non-Jewish backgrounds all around the Roman world, have to become Jewish in order to become Christians, or whether they can follow Christ without obeying all the ritual laws of Moses. This question is strange to our ears today because it's been settled for about 2,000 years, give or take, since Acts chapter 15. But the attitude that drove this controversy is alive and well today. The spirit or attitude of legalistic traditionalism. And those are some big fancy words. But here's what I mean. It's a mindset. It's a heart set. It's a focus on a life that treats tradition or preferences as just as important as scripture. Now, most people who do this would never say that their preferences are more important than scripture. But their actions, and then the lines they draw about who is or is not a genuine Christian, often say differently. Sometimes I call this a spirit of fundamentalism, but that's only sort of fair. In the first two-thirds of the 20th century, fundamentalists stood against liberal theology in this country. They held tightly to scriptural inerrancy, the truth that people are born with a sin nature, the miraculous life, death, and resurrection of Christ, miracles of God seen throughout Scripture, and a host of other issues that the Bible is clear about. But as we humans tend to do, many who adopted that label of fundamentalist then went overboard, considering their interpretations of Scripture to be the thing that was truly inerrant, creating new forms of old legalisms. As Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. There's no new versions of legalism. There are no new heresies. We just give them new names. Even, in some instances, making salvation less an issue of grace alone, by faith alone, and making it an issue of works, whether for earning salvation or maintaining it. You know, the whole controversy we're going to look at this morning, the spirit of legalism and traditionalism, reminds me of one of my favorite jokes. Why is Christianity the most dramatic religion? Well, it's because while all the other religions out there say you have to do this or do that. You have to do. Jesus says it's already done. There you go. But seriously, there are times as believers to take absolute firm stands on issues. There are also times to be flexible, giving grace to those with different reasonable interpretations of God's word. How do we know the difference? Well, it's about authority. Scripture is authoritative. Not our traditions, not my opinions, not my preferences, not whatever somebody I love told me. Scripture, read in its context, is the final authority over life. Full stop. Anything that we add to the gospel, any codes of behavior, any restrictions we tack on have a cost. They have an effect. They block the spread of the good news of God's grace because they whisper about the gospel while they shout about external behavior. And Acts 15 is going to show us that there are times and topics that demand serious theological consideration. When the gospel is at stake, we have to stand firm at all costs. We have to have an answer for the hope that lies within us. We must wrestle with the difficulties and the tensions of the Bible in order to live faithfully. Why? Because there will be those that seek to pervert or twist the gospel. Jude, verses 3 and 4 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The gospel is what matters. The gospel is the core of the Christian faith. The gospel is worthy of our study, of our attention, and our obedience. Let's pray and dive in. Father God, thank you that this morning, as most of us woke up to thunderclaps and lightning strikes and rain falling, God, I just thank you for your words in Isaiah 55 that just as that rain fell and it watered the ground and it watered the grass and it watered the fields and it watered the trees, all seven of them in town, Lord, that your rain went forth and did all that you designed it to do without any of us standing outside telling it what it needed to do, that it went out and did its job without our help. God, thank you that you've described your word the same way, that your word goes out and it never returns void. It accomplishes your purposes. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at your word, we look at this first great controversy in the church, this debate over whether there were additional terms to salvation. God, I thank you for the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters in that day who stood on your words and what you had said salvation consisted of. That you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through you. Thank you for the words of those that you inspired through Holy Spirit, like Paul. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of your works, lest anyone should boast. This is the gift of God." Lord, thank you that our salvation doesn't rest on our works, or none of us would make it. But as we read about this first controversy, may we at once grow committed to standing for the gospel, to standing on those primary issues, and to showing grace to brothers and sisters in Christ with different convictions on second and third level issues. May we learn how better to love and prefer one another in your body. In Jesus' name, Amen. Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This verse contains the focal point of the entire conflict. Some folks showed up in Antioch, this church, this first big church of Gentile believers, and showed up and started telling them that all of you have to become Jews before you can become Christians. You have to fulfill the law of Moses in addition to receiving the grace of Jesus through faith if you really want salvation. Of course, as I prayed a moment ago, Paul will later write one of the most famous passages he ever wrote in opposition to this idea. It's found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So who are these men who showed up from Judea and were teaching this false version of the gospel? Who are these guys that show up and get Paul and Barnabas so riled up? We don't know. Maybe they're genuine believers who have been deceived. To be fair to these Judaizers, maybe they were sincere Jewish Christians who simply can't understand why the gospel would free them from following the law of Moses that they had followed all their lives, that had been passed down to them by their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Maybe they're convinced that they're helping all these new Gentile believers hold on to the true faith. Because after all, without traditions, they'd be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. Maybe they've just failed to see that God has done something even bigger than what they ever dreamed in bringing salvation to all peoples. Alternately, and I tend to lean on this side of the debate, perhaps these are false teachers. The kind that are referred to by Paul in his first letter, or in his only letter, to the church of Galatia in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I don't say accursed very often in the course of a day, and Paul has used it twice in two sentences. This must be important. This letter to the churches of Galatia may well have gone out in part to counter what we're reading about in Acts 15. Paul may have written that to those churches to counteract some of the bad doctrine like these Judaizers. Now, to understand the debate we're going to read about in the rest of the passage, we have to understand that the law of Moses is more than just the Ten Commandments. I think often we tend to kind of summarize all of the books of the law into just those Ten Commandments because it's really convenient and it fits nicely on a couple of tablets or a poster. But the law of Moses is the entire ritual law. It is the entire civic law of the nation of Israel, captured in the writings of Exodus and Leviticus and retold in the book of Deuteronomy. And I think it's beneficial for us today to note why we don't follow all the Mosaic law. There's a really big convoluted answer, but here's the short answer. God gave the law to Israel to achieve several purposes. It was their moral code, teaching them right from wrong. It was their legal code, because unlike our democratic republic, unlike our representative democracy, Israel was a theocracy, a nation ruled by its God. So it was their legal code handed down from their direct ruler, Yahweh, during the time of Moses. It was their constitution, their law of the land. And it was also the scriptural instruction for how to relate to God during the waiting for Messiah to come. It was the ritual law of how to do sacrifices in order to be at peace with God until Jesus came to pay the penalty once and for all. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we still follow the portions of the law that involve ethical conduct. When Jesus talks about the law of Moses in its ethical restrictions and regulations, Jesus never shrinks them or minimizes them. He makes them a bigger deal. He says, you've heard it said, by which he means the law tells you, do not hate your neighbor. It is sin to murder. But I'll tell you, Jesus will tell you, that it is sin to hate your neighbor in your heart. That it is the same ethical thing as committing murder. The law will tell you, do not commit adultery, but I, Jesus, will expand that and say that if you have committed lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. The law that contains legal codes or that contains ethical conduct we still follow and is still authoritative today. The portions of the law that contain legal codes for the nation of Israel may be beneficial. They can inform our understanding of who God is, but they are not the code of law for this nation at this moment in history. And this is when and where the Lord has planted us. The portions of the law that contain instructions for ritual sacrifice have been fulfilled. They were always waiting for the perfect Lamb of God, the one who would be a once-for-all propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. And he has come. We're not waiting on that one perfect Lamb of God any longer. He came, and his name is Jesus. Yes, that really was the short version of me explaining the law of Moses. So these teachers are telling baby Christians that they have to follow all of the Jewish ritual law, and it's a big deal. It's not just an issue of whether Gentiles have to start jumping through a bunch of extra hoops. It's also an issue of how Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians will be able to share life together, how they'll be able to share a meal together. After all, faithful Jews spurned their Gentile neighbors. They would never enter their homes because they were ritually unclean, let alone eat with them. If this issue that we read about was not resolved, it could have led to the creation of two separate churches, the Jewish church and the Gentile church. And I think that doesn't sound as bad to us today as it really is, because we've spent the last several centuries splitting into fractious sects over far less important issues. Well, they picked a color carpet I don't like, so we're going to go found Next Baptist down the street. But in the first century, our earliest brothers and sisters in Christ recognized that the reputation of the Savior was on the line. Were there going to be first and second class citizens in the kingdom of God? Could Jews and Gentiles really overcome prejudice and history and tradition to share fellowship in Christ? Keep an eye out this morning as we continue through the passage about how this situation is resolved. Notice what doesn't happen. God does not send a prophet in with a new word. He allows the believers of the day to gather and reason together what he has already given in order to answer this new question. Y'all, that encourages me, because it's the same thing we have to do today. We may face new and different questions about how to live life well and righteously, but we already have everything we need to answer those questions. For instance, Peter and Paul didn't have to figure out how to navigate using Facebook in a God-honoring way. They didn't have to figure out how or whether to use ChatGPT to the glory of God. But while those are new questions, they didn't catch God by surprise. The principles that God gave us in his inspired and preserved word still apply. They are still entirely sufficient, and they still provide all we need to know for a life of godliness and growth in Him. The character that Holy Spirit builds in us as we spend time with Him in His Word and in prayer, as we submit to the authority of Scripture, is fully able to handle these questions. And whatever new questions I have no idea that are going to crop up in 5 years, or at the current rate of change, 5 minutes. Some of you are wondering if we ever would, but yes, it's time to continue in the passage. Verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, those who were teaching this Judaizing, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Paul and Barnabas, I love this description of their travel. As they were sent on their way, they have been sent specifically to go discuss and debate this new controversy within the church. But as they go and they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, as they visit these other gatherings of Jewish believers, the text doesn't say, and they started debating the whole way there. They griped about this bad theology that has showed up in Antioch the whole way there. They talked about God's faithfulness, how God had been faithful to fulfill everything that He had promised in His visions to Peter about redeeming for Himself from among the Gentiles. And as they went describing what God had done in the Gentiles, they brought great joy to their brothers and sisters along the way. Once they get to Jerusalem, it does not escape my notice in verse 5 that the people causing trouble belong to the party of the Pharisees. I almost said Philistines. If it starts with a P and it's in Scripture, they're probably bad. PH, anyway. Somebody's going to come up to me and name some person that's obscure and be like, "Well, their name starts with a PH. I'm sorry. In advance, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." Once they get to Jerusalem, here are these folks spurring on this trouble. And the fact that they are labeled as members of the party of the Pharisees makes me wonder, is this just a split loyalty issue? I mean, the text calls them believers. It says, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. These are brothers in Christ. But is this a situation where they have held on to a previous identity and now they're trying to mix it and blend it with their new identity in Christ? There's a big fancy word for that, syncretism, and it's just about the most common heresy you'll find. Taking Jesus and mixing Him with anything else to make His message more palatable to yourself or to others. It turns out all this does is dilute the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." You can't ask for a more dynamic, for a more potent change than being brought out of death and into life, to be literally recreated. And the simple fact of the matter is that whether we recognize it or not, an awful lot of us buy into a Jesus plus something version of the gospel. It is so common, y'all. Jesus plus good works. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus toning down his commands to be more culturally tolerant. Jesus plus only listening to or worshiping through a particular style of music that just happens to coincide with my favorite because we all know it's the best. Jesus plus giving seed faith money to a certain ministry. Jesus plus having enough faith for God to move. Or perhaps Jesus plus a set of behavioral rules that we have tacked on to Scripture. Jesus plus anything is no longer biblical Christianity. Once you add to Christ, what you have at best is false teaching. And if it spreads, what you wind up with is a cult, not the faith handed down to us in God's word, not the faith that Jude exhorts us to stand up for and defend. The work of Jesus Christ is completely and totally sufficient for salvation, for sanctification, and eventually for glorification. Praise the Lord that there is not anything we can add to Jesus' work, because if we could, we'd just screw it up. Somebody was just offended by that. I'm not looking at anybody because I don't know who it was, but somebody, no. Praise the Lord, there is nothing we can add to our salvation, because if our works could add to it, it would mean Jesus had not done enough on the cross and an empty tomb. It would mean that the almighty and perfect King of creation was somehow insufficient. So what's going on with these Pharisee believers? Back to that phrase you guys love hearing me say, I don't know, but nothing good. We get to verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." After a bunch of debate on both sides, Peter gets up to make his speech. To paraphrase him a little bit, he says, "Hey, remember what happened back in Acts chapter 10? Yeah, chapter 10 of that book that hasn't been written yet, but that you've already experienced the events in it? Right, the unholy smorgasbord. Yeah, Cornelius, that whole thing. God made clear that he has called the Gentiles, that he has saved the Gentiles, that he has cleansed the Gentiles, and that it is not our place to call unclean what God has made clean. So why do you now test God by telling Gentiles to shoulder a burden that we have never successfully carried ourselves? Our forefathers couldn't faithfully obey or fulfill the law. They went into exile for exactly that reason. Our forefathers needed the perfect Messiah. The Gentiles need the same Messiah. Our salvation, just like theirs, is by grace through faith, not the law, not circumcision, not works of any kind." And then Peter, doing a very Peter thing, just kind of drops the mic and sits down. But don't worry, in case you were thinking that things might come to a quick conclusion after Peter spoke, Barnabas and Paul are quick to stand up and share their own testimony. Paul never met a silent moment he wasn't willing to fill. A lot like me that way, actually. And we get to verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Peter as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" In the momentary silence after Peter's speech, Paul and Barnabas stand and they share what has happened in Cyprus, in Cilicia, in Galatia, what God is doing, in the story of all that's happened that we have studied in the last month in Acts 13 and 14, how Gentiles came to know Christ despite tremendous persecution, and how those fledgling churches have formed and continued to grow. Then James, the half-brother of Jesus, author of the book of, you guessed it, James, takes his turn as well. He makes a couple of arguments and then he proposes a compromise. First, he says that Simeon, which is Peter's Jewish name, told us how God had opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. Then, as he quoted Amos 9, 11, and 12, James says that the Old Testament scriptures gave testimony that this was God's plan all along. That God had always intended for the Jews to be a light, not just to themselves, not just reflecting in and amongst the 12 tribes, but to be a light for all nations, pointing them toward the one true God. And finally, James proposes that instead of saddling the Gentiles with the ritual law, they should instead find ways for each side to show grace to the other in order to allow mutual fellowship, in order to promote being able to spend time together. James tells the Judaizers not to add terms to salvation for the Gentiles. And he advises the Gentiles to do what they can to maintain relationship with the Jews who still try to keep kosher according to the law. To one side, he says, stop requiring more than is required by the pure gospel. God sets the terms of salvation and you don't get to add to them. He's opposing the spirit of legalism, of traditionalism. He's opposed to adding to the terms of salvation or creating moral codes that we treat as somehow superior to scripture in terms of how to dress, how to eat, how to drink, what movies or TV to watch, what music is acceptable. To the other side, James says, love the people who feel bound by ritual law by meeting them where they are for the sake of fellowship. Don't look down your noses as those who at those who still feel bound by the ritual law. Don't feel superior to them. Love them by making a way for community with them. To both sides, he says, don't alienate the brothers for the sake of your preferences. Having now established that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the gospel was for the Gentiles from the very beginning, James suggests specific compromises that Gentile believers could make in order to soothe the consciences of Jewish believers. Did I say that right? Gentile believers could make to soothe the consciences of Jewish believers. Out of love, not duty, love for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, Gentiles could avoid things that would make eating a meal together impossible. The issues that James brings up are, in short, a summation of ritual law that would allow Jewish and Gentile believers to share meals. Those recommendations are represented strongly in the final recommendation from the council, so we'll talk about them in a little more length here in a minute. It brings us to verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Those gathered at the Jerusalem Council formally declare that the Holy Spirit did not make the law a binding requirement on the Gentiles. Full stop. These people who showed up there and said they were from us, they lied. They weren't from us. But here is what we do say. There are some things that we will recommend to you in order to show love to your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. They recommend essentially four things. That the Gentiles not eat food sacrificed to idols, or that's been strangled, or that has blood in it. Finally, they commend the Gentiles to live in sexual purity. We'll get to that a little bit more in a moment. Regarding the food issues, these three restrictions deal with most of the reasons why a Jewish believer who was observant of the law would not be able to sit down to a meal in a Gentile's home. As much as I like my steaks medium rare, as is right and proper, amen? All right, y'all ain't Texan. Eating well-done beef is a small price to pay to facilitate relationships with my siblings in Christ. Eating overcooked steak is a small price to pay to be able to sit down to a meal and enjoy time with joint heirs and co-laborers in Christ. Paul writes about this topic at length in a couple of places. And I just want to read to you from his first letter to the church at Corinth. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul is writing, unsurprisingly, with more words, the same thing we just saw James say. Love one another. Don't be haughty when your conscience allows you to do something that another brother or sister may be convicted not to do. Church, does your conscience allow you to drink alcohol? Great. But don't look down on those who abstain. Consider whether partaking in their presence is kind. Does your conscience bind you against all alcohol? Great. But don't look down at those who drink in moderation. We could go down a whole list of things here. But the point is to stand firm where Scripture is clear. And to give grace in those places where Scripture gives room for disagreement. The other instruction from the Jerusalem Council was to be sexually pure. And this particular comment feels a little bit out of nowhere to us. But coming from a bunch of Jews to a bunch of Greek and Roman converts, it was crucial. Lots of people talk about the sexual depravity of our culture in this day and age, and rightly so. But y'all, we still don't have anything on Greco-Roman culture. We are not going into details this morning. But suffice it to say that a reminder that God's plan for human sexuality is one of purity was absolutely necessary. In verse 30, "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Antioch rejoiced at the news once Paul and Barnabas returned, both at the information and at the care that the apostles showed by sending people in person to remind them that they are loved, that they are joint heirs with Christ, that they are adopted into the kingdom of heaven. But why were they so excited? Why were they so encouraged about someone sending a letter about some optional dietary restrictions and a reminder to be sexually pure? Usually when you get a letter from somebody saying, "Hey, I'm going to need you to go on a diet and quit running around like an idiot," you don't take that nearly so well as these folks did. Well, hear this imaginary letter from a college student. Maybe this will help us understand their response. "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on some updates to my plans. I have fallen in love with a guy named Fred. He quit high school after 11th grade to get married, but about a year ago he got a divorce, and we've been going steady for 2 months. And plan to get married in the fall. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week to be with him, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future." And then the parents, in their shock and horror, turned the page over. And on the back side of the page, they read, "Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I have written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C minus in French, and I flunked math, and it is true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition payments. Love, your daughter." News that didn't sound great on its own starts to sound a whole lot better when viewed from a different perspective. After thinking that they were about to hear from this Jerusalem council that they had to observe the entire burden of the Jewish ritual law, after they thought that they were about to have to give up pork, No more bacon, no more ham, no more chops, no more chitlins. I don't think that anybody made chitlins in those days, but none of those. They found freedom. They received the freedom to love their Jewish siblings in Christ by observing a few minor dietary issues and by obeying commands Christ had already made clear regarding sexual purity. Worship team, would y'all come on back up? There are at least two takeaways for us this morning from this text. First, we must never abandon the gospel of grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can't add to it. We can't adulterate it. We can't remove from it. We can't twist it with our traditions or preferences. And we can't allow anybody else to do so either. We must not bend on this truth. May we never be people who put up roadblocks to Jesus, adding to the terms of salvation when Jesus said, "It is finished." We must stand against those who would add anything else to the requirements of salvation, just as the Jerusalem Council stood against those who wanted to add circumcision and the ritual law. Second, we must do all within our power to lovingly maintain the unity of the body of Christ. There will be times when we have to abstain from certain liberties in order to honor the consciences of other brothers and sisters with different convictions. Just as we have read from Paul several times already in this series, he is willing to set aside his rights and his preferences in order to reach people. Paul had the rights of a Roman citizen, but to the Jews, I will be a Jew. Paul had the rights of a Roman citizen, and yet he threw them aside in order to meet the people where they were. Paul had the greatest Jewish pedigree you could ever have seen or written of, and yet he cast aside all the rights that went with that in order to travel the Gentile world and tell the lost about Jesus. As we reach our time of response this morning, the call is simple. Examine yourself for any place where you have allowed any kind of syncretism in your life, any place where you have taken the approach of Jesus plus instead of Jesus alone. Take this opportunity in prayer to allow Holy Spirit to convict or to encourage. Then in a few moments, join us in praising the one who is our only hope. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.